Happy St. Patrick's Day. St. Patrick was an amazing man. I'm so honored that we have a cultural practice of honoring him, although I don't think getting drunk actually honors him. But he was a man, a young boy actually, who was taken by raiders, became a slave for 6 years in Ireland. He ended up walking 200 miles to escape slavery, sailed back to England, went to school, and just felt a calling from the Lord to go back to the people that enslaved him. And so he sailed back across to Ireland and gave the rest of his life being a missionary to the Isle of Ireland, and basically defeated paganism single-handedly just through his conviction and his courage to preach the gospel. So today is a great day honoring a great man who did great things for Jesus. So happy St. Patrick's Day. We have been in this series looking at some tough questions, and I hope that's been encouraging that we have said from the beginning we want to be a type of church that faces questions head-on because we want the truth, and truth is not scared of questions. But I have a problem because Resurrection Sunday is only 2 weeks away, and historically, and I think it's really a good value to prepare us as a church for Easter, to reflect and to celebrate and to remember how important Good Friday and Easter is, and Cindy already mentioned that this morning. And so I had a dilemma this morning. Should we do some tough questions, or should we start preparing for Resurrection Sunday? Well, in the words of the old Taco Shell commercial, ¿por qué no los dos? Why not both? We thought it would be good this morning to look at some of the tough questions that surround Good Friday and Easter. And this issue is of vital importance. I mentioned last week in our study of Genesis 1 that those questions are a tier 3 issue. But today, the issue I want to focus, this is tier 1. And I actually referenced it last week, but I'll say it again. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." That this is tier one. This is the heart and the central message of Christianity. Christ died for our sins. But what are all of the questions that surround that topic? What does it mean that Christ died for our sins? People have asked a whole bunch of questions concerning this event. Let me just rattle off a few. Why did Christ have to die for our sins? Was it necessary for Christ to die for our sins? Is it fair or just for Christ to die for our sins? How can the sacrifice of Jesus be enough for our sins? Why does Jesus' death count for my sins? And a question that's often asked in atheistic circles, this is just cosmic child abuse. How do we answer all of these questions? What is happening at the cross that we need to know? And so here's the truth, and Cindy already gave my intro, and I'll say it again. No, it's awesome because the cross is central, is vital, is the foundational part of Christianity. It is the center not only of our faith, but it becomes the model for what Christian living looks like. And if you remember a few years ago, we did a series, right, The Way of the Cross. The Way of the Cross is Christian discipleship. So this morning, what I want to do is to kind of delve into some of these questions so that we can think well, think biblically about what happened at the cross. How do we understand not just what happened? We know that Jesus died, but what does it mean? How does Jesus accomplish what we say he does at the cross? And so this morning, I want to read just one main passage, and then we'll kind of take some offshoots from there. But if you've got a Bible, open up to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, maybe one of the clearest verses in Scriptures to show what Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross. Romans chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 22. Romans 3, 22, and then we'll read all the way through 26. Here is the word of the Lord. "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." So what happened at the cross? Verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. That Jesus is the sacrifice atonement. How? By the shedding of his blood. And so what is happening at this event that happened almost 2,000 years ago in a real town, in a real city, by real Romans, by the Roman Empire, that it was not just some human being that was being executed by the state, just some event that happened with all the other executions that have happened through history. It was the plan of God to save every single human being. How? Through a sacrifice of atonement. This is why the cross is so central. This is why we talk about it all the time. It's why there's a cross up there as decoration, right? This symbol of Roman execution. And yet we put it on walls to remember how important and central and vital it is. That Jesus hanging on a cross, dying on a cross, accomplishes the salvation of many. And so this is what we call the doctrine of atonement. That's the word that we see in this passage. I titled this message, "What is Atonement?" Because this word is central and vital throughout Christian history to describe what's happening at the cross. And that Jesus is the sacrifice of atonement. But what is atonement? I know it's a little bit of definition time, but it's important to know the words and why we use them. And so this word atonement, it actually comes from Middle English. So not the English we use, but hundreds of years ago. And it was this expression, at-one-ment, right? Atonement, at-one-ment. And it describes harmony and unity, that two parties are at one, right? They're at-one-ment, at atonement. And the synonym that we often use to describe atonement or at-one-ment is this word reconciliation. Two parties coming together as one. Two parties reconciled, coming back together. So what's happening at the cross? Jesus is bringing two parties to reconciliation, two parties to one-ment, back together. What are the two parties? God and humanity. And so how does Jesus bring at-one-ment, atonement, reconciliation? It's by the shedding of his blood. And this is why the Hebrew word, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see the word atonement a lot. And the word atonement in the Old Testament is coming from this Hebrew word, I'm just call it KPR. If you want a little Hebrew lesson, most Hebrew words are three consonants, and then you can put in different vowels to make different like parts of speech or to talk about families of words. And so the word for atonement in the Old Testament is this word KPR. And the way that you've probably heard this word is Kippur, for Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Modern Jews still celebrate Yom Kippur every year. And that word Kippur, you can add different vowels in the Old Testament. You'll see I-E, A-R-R. There's lots of ways that the Hebrew uses this family of words. But the idea behind Kippur, this idea that we translate atonement, is to purify or to cleanse. So atonement, at-one-ment, reconciliation, is accomplished by some sort of purification or cleansing act. So how in the world does the shedding of the blood of Jesus on the cross actually accomplish reconciliation? How is a sacrificial purification able to bring two parties back together? And to answer this question, we're going to have to think deeply about how or what happens when someone hurts you. When someone hurts you or someone seriously has hurt you in this life, there is naturally a break in relationship. I'm just going to use this as an example of when someone speaks falsely against you behind your back. What happens when someone speaks falsely against you behind your back? Once you find out about it, you feel hurt. Someone has hurt you, that someone has spoken falsely behind your back, and not only you, but your public reputation, maybe it's not a big deal, but in the eyes of other people around the situation, you have become less in their eyes because someone has spoken falsely behind your back. And so your relationship with that person, at a very minimum, is strained, or at a very maximum, is completely broken. And what is the only thing that can bring two parties that are strained or broken back together, to bring at-one-ment or bring reconciliation? There's going to have to be forgiveness. But what happens to the person who says, "I forgive you"? What happens to the hurt that they have experienced, either emotionally inside or the lessening of the public opinion around them? That they then have to take the cost of that hurt on themselves. Instead of lashing out and making the other person pay for speaking falsely, to forgive someone means I'm going to absorb the pain and the hurt myself. That I don't make the other person pay. But forgiveness means instead of lashing out and making them pay, I am going to swallow the hurt and pay that price, pay that cost to bring reconciliation, to bring at-one-ment back together. Now, forgiveness is not an easy thing to do because that means you have to bear the cost of the pain and separation and hurt that was caused by someone else's actions. Now, I just want to be clear, this sermon is not on how to biblically deal with forgiveness. I'm not answering every question about forgiveness. If you're in a situation where there's some serious hurt, don't take my little 30-second clip on forgiveness. Talk to a wise Christian counselor. But I want to give an illustration that presents the reality that there's always a cost. there is always necessarily a cost when there is a break of relationship between two parties. Whenever some wrongdoing happens, someone or something is going to have to pay. But the problem of humanity is more than just a relational break. Because in a relational break, the one person doing the forgiving can swallow the pain and hurt and pay the cost. But look at the language back in 25 and 26. It says, Jesus said this, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be the just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Chalk through this language is the legal terminology. All this language, righteousness, which sometimes can be translated justice, the word can mean both. You've got this language of the one who is just and the one who is justifying, talking about sins committed that go unpunished for a period of time. All of this language is legal language. What is right? What is just? That what is happening at the cross, with Jesus being a sacrifice of atonement, there is something legal going on. And so we have to understand, and this is true, if you just study human history, that no matter what culture, no matter what civilization you look at, that there is always legal settings in which payment is required for wrongdoing. Every society has recognized that there are some actions that people can take, that they can cross some boundary in their society, and that they will have to pay some sort of punishment for whatever they did. Now, I'm not saying every society has been just in how they've carried out justice, but the idea is that we all instinctively recognize that there are wrongdoings that you can do that require some legal punishment from the state, that different crimes deserve different punishments. Some punishments are financial in nature. They have a cost behind them. Some other punishments carry imprisonment, and some carry a death penalty. And we all instinctively recognize that the sense of justice is deep-seated in the heart of every human. And we all instinctively know when someone doesn't get the penalty that they deserve for their crime, we know justice hasn't been done. There is something so deep within us that cries out when we see injustice carried out, especially by the state. Let me just give you another example. My car was totaled in a car accident 8 days after I was married. And an individual ran a red light, hit my car. We had video of it, ran the red light by 6 seconds. And for a while, it looked like the other insurance wasn't going to pay. And there was just this sense of like, this isn't fair. This isn't right. We followed the laws of the road and this other individual didn't. And they were not going to be held responsible for breaking the law, for causing damage to make a wrong situation right. And for a while, there was this feeling of just, what, this isn't fair. It's not just. It isn't right. Now, eventually, the situation was made right. Insurance figured it out. But that feeling when there's a wrong that happens and the right isn't, or it's not made right, we all feel this pain and this hurt because we are wired for justice. We long for the wrong to be made right. This is a law that is written on the hearts of our universe, on the heart of the universe. Right, we have all these laws of physics, right? Laws of gravity, conservation of mass, laws of thermodynamics. But there are moral laws written in the heart of every human. It's why we have such a strong moral experience when we see wrongdoing and we see injustice perpetrated on either a group of people or on an individual. Why? Because the creator of the universe is just. He is a just and right God. And when we see injustice, we instinctively know it is not in accordance with how this universe was designed. That Abraham says in Genesis 18:25, will not the judge of all the earth do right? That he is describing our God. He is the judge of all the earth. And so why am I spending all this time talking about relationships and justice systems? Because we need this background to understand what is happening at the cross. How does Jesus actually accomplish the salvation of many? It is these questions of relational and legal hurt that carry through the entire story of the universe. Because here is a situation, and the Bible is clear. Every human being has committed a capital offense. Every human being has followed an idol other than the one true God. Every human being has committed treason against their king. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, we decide to rebel against God and decide for ourselves what is the right thing to do in situations. And because of this, as the snake lied to Eve, ye will surely die. That this is the penalty for rebellion, for treason, for idolatry against the one true God. That there is a cost that we have to pay when we break the law of God. But it's not just a relational break. God can't just swallow the pain and move on, because he's not just our Father. He is the judge of the earth. And this is an old illustration from Joshua McDowell, but it's so good, I'm just going to repeat it. It's as if a teenage boy is brought before a court system for speeding. $500 is the cost for speeding, and the boy is clearly guilty. They got him on a radar gun, and he does not have the funds to pay it. The problem is, the judge is the boy's father. And no matter how much that judge cares for his son, no matter how much he wants to show grace towards his son, he cannot just wipe the fault away. He can't just excuse the infraction, because he is a judge sitting in a place and in a system where he is required to execute justice. And God is the same way. Because we say this all the time, God is good, that he is the model of goodness. His very nature, his very essence is goodness. He can never do anything that is contrary to what is good and right and just. And so God can't just wave his hand at sin, because it wouldn't be just. And if God could do that, then we would say God actually isn't all good. And since we know justice is good, God has to carry out what is good and right. And so what does that judge do with his teenage son who has been caught speeding? He bangs the gavel guilty, and then he steps off the bench, walks around, and pays the $500 himself. And that's what God does at the cross. It is often said that the cross is where the justice and the love of God meet. And I think that that picture is absolutely right. And this is beautiful. And I hope that this morning, I know we can kind of get in the depths of legal issues, and that's not my point. My point is to get us to this place, that the most beautiful thing in the world is the cross. It is why we call it the good news of Christ, the gospel message. Jesus is so good. Why? Because he died in your place to solve the relational and legal wrongdoing that we have done. That God showed his love. How do we know God loves us? John 3:16, God so loved the world. How? By sending his son to die instead of you having to pay the penalty for your sins. To satisfy the justice of God, because God is just, and to reveal the love of God, because God is love. It's why the cross is so central to Christianity. Jesus is our representative substitute who dies in our place. So why does God allow a substitute? Why is this allowed? And the answer is because God is not only the judge, he is the lawgiver. That he, again, God is in his very essence good. And so every law that God gives is good. And in his goodness, he has decreed that a substitute sacrifice still satisfies the demands of justice. Because he is the one being sinned against, and because he is a lawgiver, he can declare the penalty for sin and how to absolve it. Listen to what God writes in the Old Testament. This is a very famous verse in Leviticus. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement. There's our word, to cleanse or purify, to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So here is like the key passage in Leviticus describing the entire sacrificial system. It is the spilling of blood, which i.e. is death, right, describing the death of an animal, is what satisfies the justice of God. Now, just like all the other capital punishments, death is required by justice. But God allows a substitute. God allows something else to take the place of the wrongdoer. In the Old Testament system, it is the blood of bulls and goats. But Hebrews tells us that that is only forestalling God's justice, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sins of humanity. Why? Because a human has to pay for the sins of human. That the responsible party must be connected to the punishment and to the sacrifice in its place. So if you're in Romans, flip over two chapters. In chapter 5, this idea is fleshed out more in chapter 5. Romans 5:15 through 17. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that comes by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And that right there, in a nutshell, is why God had to become a man. And we use this language all the time in our church, that Jesus is the God-man. It's an ancient phrase that the church has been using for thousands of years because it explains so clearly who Jesus is and why he is able to accomplish salvation. We need a human representative to stand in the place of humanity. And this passage in Romans 5 makes clear, Adam was that first representative of humanity who stands for all humanity, and he fails. He sinned. He brings the sinful nature on all humanity. But in the gift of God, he sends a second Adam, a second representative for humanity, Jesus the Christ. That he is man. That's the language used here. By the one man, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is truly man. He is able to represent us. He is able to carry the debt of sinful humanity. But because he is without sin, he can satisfy he can take the penalty of sin without having to pay for his own sin. And since he is not just a man, but he's also truly God, he can offer an infinite sacrifice because he is divine in nature and not just a finite human. It is only a God-man. You have to be truly God, and you have to be truly man who can be our representative substitute. And that's exactly who Jesus is. And this is why I think the objection that God is a cosmic child abuser, I think it's silly. Why? Because Jesus is God. It is by the love of God that Jesus came to die in our place. As Jesus said in John 10, 17 through 18, like this is Jesus speaking, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." That this is not the image of a father abusing their child. This is the image of a willing volunteer. Someone who is willing and says, "I'm going to do it." Jesus says, "I lay it down of my own accord." That it is his own will. Jesus is not some helpless child in the cosmic universe. He is truly God, and he is in joint agreement with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in his role of salvation. Why? Because God is love. And how does God love his sinful and wayward creation? He offers himself as a sacrifice in our place. And I just want to end with this. Sacrifice. I mentioned there's these things that just seem to undergird the universe, and not just the physical laws of nature, but our moral experiences, our longing for justice. But the other thing is that sacrifice tugs at one of the deepest parts of the human experience. When you watch Hunger Games and you see Katniss volunteer as tribute for her younger sister, you instinctively know that's the right thing to do. That she is a moral paradigm of virtue in that moment, because it says, "Yes, I will sacrifice for the younger and the weaker." Our hearts leap at that. It's why we love the Hunger Games. Maybe not the third book, but the first two at least are really good, because there's something so right about Katniss doing that for her little sister. I think it's so funny in the Marvel Cinematic Universe, all these movies, that what is the climax of the story? And it's been long enough, it's not a spoiler. Right, Iron Man sacrifices life to stop Thanos. That this entire movie franchise series has been leading to this moment, and it is sacrifice that saves the Marvel Universe. That we know it, we see it in little ways and big ways all across the human experience. That sacrifice is so deeply good when someone offers something of themselves for another. I think it just speaks to the grand narrative of this entire universe. That we are a part of the story of God, that all, however long this universe has been here, it is the story of God and his goodness and his greatness. And what is the climax of the story of this universe? It is when Jesus died on a cross in your place. God sacrificed for you. Because when we look at the cross, we should see ourselves. The cross is the place where we deserve capital punishment. It's where we belong. Because we are filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. We are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. We are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. We invent ways of doing evil. We disobey our parents. We have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. That is the human condition in Romans 1. Because of our sin, we deserve the justice of God. And yet he sends his son to take our punishment and to offer us new life. That Jesus died in your place. That is the language of the earliest creed, the earliest motto that Christians ever said in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for your sins. What happened almost 2,000 years ago offers a way to be reconciled, to be at one-ment with God again. That you cannot reconcile yourself to God on your own. You need someone else. You need a substitute. You need a savior. And I just hope that moves your hearts to joy. I can't think of a greater gift that someone would sacrifice their life for you. Not just someone, but the God of the universe, the one who we have wronged, the one that we have sinned against, is willing to step in our place to pay the punishment for our sins, to bring reconciliation with God. If someone walked up to you this morning and handed you a donut, you'd probably put a smile on your face. You're probably like, thanks, Todd. That was so nice of you. But if your liver was failing and someone offered their liver to replace yours, how much more would you thank them? And why? Because the cost was so much more. As great as donuts are, the cost of a donut is nothing in comparison to the most amazing gift of the universe, the death of the God-man. What is the value of the blood of Jesus? It's infinite. What did it cost? The death of God. But what did it accomplish? The salvation of many. This morning, if you have repented and put your trust in Jesus, I hope that the cross, when you look at the cross, when you think about it, we've been talking about this morning, when you're reading scripture and it comes up, I hope that it just washes your hearts with gratitude. I hope that every single time you see sacrifice in the world, you remember that the God of the universe sacrificed for you. If you have not committed your life to Jesus, but you want to surrender your life to the God-man who died to save you, we would love to talk with you afterwards. There is not a better gift in life. Please don't leave here without talking to a leader in the church, because this is central. This is first importance. This is the heart of Christianity. Christ died for your sins. And every year we have these celebrations of Good Friday and Easter. It seems paradoxical that we would celebrate the death of an innocent human being. But we do it because it's so much more than just an ancient execution. It is the death and the sacrifice of our representative substitute, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man himself, who died in our place. Amen. We're going to sing one final song, so I'll call the worship team up. And I hope this morning that these words that we sing are just a reflection and continuation of not just the study of what Jesus did for us, but to celebrate and to worship and actually cry out, because Jesus is still living. He is still reigning. The cross did was not the end of the story, but he rose again, and he invites us all into the new life. So let me pray, and then let's worship. Lord, this morning, the cross is magnificently beautiful. It's magnificently wonderful that the God of the universe, that we don't deserve it, would step into our place. And so, God, I just pray that that would transform our lives. God, that the message of Christianity has been a message of grace, that we don't have to earn it, we don't have to work hard enough, but that when we were hopeless and dead in our sins, you entered into humanity. So, God, I pray that that would transform our lives. Lord, start with me, start with everyone in this room, and Lord, let our lives be marked, Lord, by the completely new way of living, because you died in our place. Amen.